Okay, Romans chapter 4. Last week we were considering Paul's argument that Abraham was justified by faith because not only does any other method of justification not address the problem of boasting, that's got to be addressed. You cannot have any theology that allows boasting to stand and then maintain that as legitimate theology. It will not address the issue of sin if boasting is allowed to remain, because boasting is simply the manifestation of the very essence and nature of sin. So when he said in verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, that's not going to happen, because before God there will be no boasting, and therefore Abraham could not have been justified by works. That automatically leads there. And then on the other hand, in verse 3, he pulled in the scriptures, and he quoted Genesis 15:6, and he talked about how Abraham believed God, and then God reckoned Abraham righteous on the basis of that act of faith, which happened approximately 100 years before he died. And we made the point last time that if God is going to determine that a person's character is such that it permits him to act toward him as a sinless saint, that's what justification is. God determining a person's character to be such that he can treat him as a saint, that's the decree of justification. If God can do that, and he can do it 100 years before you die, then obviously justification is not rooted in your performance. Because your performance is not over until the day you draw your last breath. And if you're justified 100 years before that, then obviously justification's not on the basis of your performance. It's a historical thing. Genesis 15:6 points that out very clearly. And that means that justification has to be rooted in some basis that's altogether separate from a man's performance. And the scriptures declare that other basis to be faith. So when God reckons one to be a sinless saint, that one is justified. And then justification is the result of a faith-based reckoning on God's part rather than a legal-based one. This evening, because these issues really are relatively profound and important and have been the target of confusion by the kingdom of darkness for more than 20 centuries, we're going to look a little bit more into this whole issue as Paul does in verses 4 and 5, where he addresses the issue of methodology again by declaring some things about the nature of the reward. When he says in verse 4, to the one who works, his wage or his reward is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So we could actually say that Paul kind of dropped the ball in verse 5 by not staying with his pattern. He says in verse 4, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but to the one who does not work, his wage is reckoned as a favor. I mean, we could say it that way, because that's really what he's arguing. He just changes the terminology because he wants to go back to the faith being reckoned as righteousness and in that kind of concept. So this evening what we really want to do is look at this business of resolving the justification methodological debate. That is it by works or is it by faith? And if it's by faith, what do we do with some of the corollary issues like, can you lose your salvation if justification is by faith? where do works fit into this whole thing? And is justification a mutable decree or an immutable decree? These kinds of issues are involved, and Paul, I think, addresses most of them by identifying the nature of the wage or the reward. So that's what we're going to look at. I want to point out first that Paul rests his argument about the method of justification upon the nature of the standard that governs the reward. When he says in verse 4, to the one who works his wage or his reward. His reward is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. The as terminology is a terminology that is a translation of the preposition kata plus the accusative case. When kata is used with a direct object case, the accusative, it typically refers to a standard, and you can translate according to the standard of. So when he says in verse 4, to the one who works, his reward is according to the standard of, or not according to the standard of. In other words, it's not according to the standard of favor, which is the word grace, but it is according to the standard of obligation. So this is what we really want to look at in relation to what he's claiming in verse 4, because it is the nature of the reward that we're talking about here. It's translated better, I think, by the King James in this case, rather than the wage, because the issue of the reward in the context, what is the reward in the context? It's justification. That's what he's been driving at the whole time. Ever since back in Romans 2, verse 15 or 16, where he talked about standing under the judgment of God and either being decreed just or unjust based on the evaluation according to law, the whole issue there was that the reward of the evaluation was going to be justification. And he's still talking about justification. That's what he's asking. What did Abraham find if he was justified by works, etc.? So justification is the reward or the wage. And he's saying, if you work for it, then it is reckoned according to the standard of obligation. It is not reckoned according to the standard of grace, because the word translated favor there is the word grace. So we're dealing with justification and how it's established in terms of method, by addressing the issue of the nature of the reward itself. And the thing that I want us to notice is that in verse 4, when it says his wage is not reckoned, but is reckoned, or, you know, it's not repeated, but it says it's not reckoned according to the standard of grace, but it is according to the standard of obligation. The word reckoned there is the same one that we had in verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. This means we're still dealing with the way God thinks, because reckoning is a way of thinking. And we said that justification is God's determination that a person's character is such that it permits him to act toward that person as a sinless saint. That's a way of thinking. It's a weird way of thinking for most people, because most people are going to say, how can God say of a sinner that he's a saint? When we're talking about somebody who sins and somebody who doesn't. How can he do that? I mean, what kind of thinking is that? It sounds almost ridiculous. Well, that's why the Greeks called it foolishness. Because it did sound ridiculous. So we're dealing with the way God thinks, and the question that all of us, or, you know, most people have is, how can God think that way? Well, that's what Paul's talking about here. When he talks about God's reckoning, the way he's thinking about something, he says there are two standards that you can apply to this reckoning. One of the standards is grace. The other standard is obligation. So, when he addresses that with these kata plus the accusative phrases, according to grace, according to obligation or debt, what he's dealing with there is that reckoning, God's way of thinking, has a standard. So, the phrase translated as a favor by the New American Standard and as what is due, those two phrases are both standards. They're introducing two different standards. And God's way of thinking is either gracious or it's obligatory, it's justice. So, he's telling us that God's reasoning could perhaps approach the issue of how to treat a person from two different ways of doing it. Obviously, you cannot approach a sinner on the basis of a legal standard and judge him a saint. That would not only be foolish, it would be unjust. So, according to the standard of what is due, If you approach God on the basis of this, according to the standard of what is due, then you're asking God to give you what you deserve. Well, desert is a judicial issue, and that means subject me to your law and reward me accordingly. Well, we've already seen what will happen there in Romans chapter 2. Nobody will pass that kind of a judgment. So what we want to do is consider these two standards, the standard of grace and the standard of obligation. Obligation as a standard is all about treating another person on the basis of a contractual agreement between those two persons. I want you to go over to a story, a relatively familiar story, Matthew 20, that Jesus told, that it deals with this issue of treating people according to contractual agreement and according to grace. Okay? In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus was telling a story about the kingdom of heaven being like a landowner. Verse 1. He went out early in the morning because they had a pool of workers that would assemble every morning early, and the people that needed laborers for the day, they'd go to this labor pool, and they would hire people out of it to come and work in their fields. Well, this guy wanted to hire some laborers for his vineyard. And so he went to the laborers in verse 2, and he agreed for a denarius for the day. He said, if you'll come work my vineyard, at the end of the day I'll pay you a denarius. That was a day's wage. And so apparently they agreed with him, and he sent them into his vineyard. And then he went out about the third hour, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to those, you too, go into the vineyard, and whatever's right, I will give you. And so, understanding the typical agreement was a denarius for the day, and they weren't going to be working the whole day, they agreed and went. And then, in the sixth and in the ninth hours, he went out and did the same thing. So he was hiring people all day long. Early, third hour, sixth hour, ninth hour. And at the 11th hour, he went out and he found some others standing and said, why have you been standing here all day long? They said, well, nobody hired us. He said, go to work in my vineyard. And so when the 12th hour had come, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last, the 11th hour workers, to the first. And so when those hired about the 11th hour came, every one of them received a denarius. That's a whole day's wage for 1 hour's labor. And then those hired first came, and they thought that they would receive more, and they got each one a denarius. Ooh, can you hear the lawsuits over management mistreating labor here? Anyway, it says, they grumbled, verse 11, saying, these last have worked for only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who've borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. And he answered and said to them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give the last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Just not generous to you. He didn't say that, but that's the point. And he said, thus the last shall be first and the first last. Now what we have here is a story of a contractual agreement made early in the morning, and they were paid according to the standard of obligation. When the day came, the end of the day came, he paid them what he owed them. He made no promises to the rest except, I'll pay you what's, you know, I'll pay you something fair. Whatever's right. But he went way beyond right. He went into grace. He paid them what they had coming for their labor, but he added some extra, which would have been a gracious addition. Now, some of them didn't like it because they didn't get the gracious addition. But one of the things you have to keep in mind when you're dealing with grace is that you have no claim. Grace is not grace if you have a claim on it. So to get mad at somebody for being gracious just shows your own greediness. It doesn't address the grace issue. And one of the things we have to keep in mind here is that what Jesus was teaching was that there's more than one way of dealing with people in terms of standards. One is contractual. That's the standard of debt. The other is grace, where you go way beyond dessert and you just simply give them, more or less, a gift. So there is this obligation standard, and it's all about contractual agreement. Anything that comes according to the standard of obligation comes under justice, because justice guides the activities of contractual agreements. And on the basis of that prior agreement and the subsequent performance, a debt is incurred that can only be met according to the standard of debt. You have to pay what you owe. So if he agreed with them for a denarius and they worked their day, I mean, they had to work their day. They had to fulfill their side of it. But having fulfilled it, he owed them a denarius. That's contractual agreement. That's according to the standard of debt. As soon as they worked for him, his contract required him to pay them. However, there is a different issue in the standard of grace. Under the standard of grace, grace is all about the treatment of another person being rooted not in the other person, but in the gracious one. In other words, grace is not contractual, and it has nothing to do with the other person. For example, if I hired somebody and had a contractual agreement with them that they would work for 12 hours and I'd pay them a denarius, but they were lazy and they didn't work. They stood around the water jug all day and they didn't work. Well, under the contractual agreement, I could refuse to pay them. But if I went ahead and paid them, what would I be doing? I would be ignoring their failure and treating them graciously. Well, that's what grace is all about. All through the scriptures, grace is treating other people not on the basis of them, but on the basis of the gracious person. So anything that comes according to the standard of grace comes as a gift. And the motivation lies in the giver, not in the getter. That's not a word, but I'm going to create it. My brother told me I could create words if I wanted to. Everybody else does. So it's not in the getter, it's in the giver, if it's grace. If it's obligation, it's in the getter. It's in the person who has earned his due. So keep that in mind. When the Bible says that God reckons something and then it gives us two standards, one's a standard of obligation, one's a standard of grace, that tells us that God can go either way because he's both just and gracious. He can treat somebody either or. But in this case, Paul is arguing that Abraham got justification on the basis of faith without works, which means that it was reckoned according to the standard of grace. Now, when we approach the reward from these two different approaches, so that you have the standard that is operating from the perspective of the one who works, the assumption of the labor is the prior agreement, and the labor done produces the obligation. But in grace, the one who does not work, verse 5, the one who does not work, the absence of labor indicates an absolute absence of obligation. This means that you don't have to do this. The only thing that would drive you to do it is your own gracious nature. There's nothing in the other individual that would call for it. This is why it is so irritating for people to demand what is only theirs by grace. And that's our whole country. We ruined this country years ago when we set up the mentality that you owe me what I really ought to have to work for. If I don't have to work for it and you still owe me, I am demanding grace. And that stinks to high heaven. And it also ruins people. It makes them sit on their duff and do nothing except whine about why somebody else isn't taking care of them. That is irritating. But it's because it's a violation of the whole nature of grace. Grace doesn't owe you zip. But if you get zip, then you've gotten grace. And the only thing driving that giving is the graciousness of the person who's doing the giving. There is no obligation if there is no work. Everything that's given without the work, verse 5, is given freely. It's a gift. Now, that sets up these two different ways of thinking. God could think judicially, or He can think graciously. God is just, but He is also gracious. So He can go either way. It's not a violation of His character to go either way. But when Paul talks about, in verse 5, he shifted the parallelism broke, like I told you. He could have easily said, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, his wage is reckoned as a favor and not as what is due. I mean, if he'd wanted to maintain the parallelism, he could have said it that way. He didn't. He broke that parallelism by sticking in this issue in verse 5, the one who does not work but believes. And a lot of people think that that means then that man's faith produces some kind of obligation on God. And I want you to understand something tonight. Your faith does not obligate God at all. Faith doesn't create obligation. So why is it in there? Well, let's think our way through it. Justification is not a thing like this pen that you can give somebody and they can put it in their pocket and they've got it. Justification is a decree that adjusts a broken relationship and fixes it. It's a decree of righteousness so that a righteous God can deal with a man who up until the decree was not righteous. So it's a relationship adjusting decree. That's what justification is. A relationship adjusting decree that cannot be received unless the relationship is adjusted by it. In other words, you have not been justified unless your relationship with God has been adjusted, because that's what it does. So it should go without saying that if justification is a relationship adjusting decree and there is no adjusting of the relationship, then justification hadn't happened. So keep that in mind. It's a relationship adjusting decree. Now, the typical relationship between God and man is inimical. That means they're at odds with one another, enemies. Romans chapter 8, the mindset on the flesh is at enmity with God. Well, God's at enmity with that man too. So the typical relationship between God and man is war. They're at odds with one another. Man is attempting to be the rebellious competitor for the position and privilege of deity, and God is the judge who is saying, it's not going to happen. You're not going to be God. And of course, that's that head-butting thing, but the problem is, of course, that you have this little tiny finite man butting heads with an infinite, immense, omnipotent God. So who's going to win? Well, we know. But the point is, that's the typical relationship ever since Genesis 3. Head-butting because man wants to be God, and God's saying it's not going to happen. Now, to adjust that relationship so that it becomes friendship requires an attitude shift on the part of both of the involved parties. The rebel has to stop pursuing the position of God, and God has to suspend judgment. The two have to become friends. That's what justification is for. It is designed to adjust the relationship so that it ceases to be enemies and begins to be friends. Without that adjustment, justification has not occurred. Now, the shift on the attitude of the parties that are involved can't happen as long as one or both don't shift. That should be self-evident. And it cannot occur, the shift cannot occur without a new basis for a new relationship, and that new basis is a different perception of the opponent. That's how you make enemies friends. You shift the perception of them so that this person does no longer see this person as an enemy but as a friend, and this person doesn't see this person as an enemy any longer but a friend. That's how you turn enemies into friends. You shift the perception. Now, this different perception is impossible apart from faith. Faith is not a legal necessity, but it's an essential necessity. Because if a person doesn't believe that the opponent is different than he thought he was, there can't be a shift of attitude. I mean, you can't say, I believe God's my friend now, while you still believe he's your enemy. That's not going to go. There has to be a real shift, and it's caused by faith. Faith says, I was wrong about perceiving him this way. I need to start thinking and perceiving of him this way. And this is the true way. This is what faith is. This is the true way. So part of the answer is in this nature of the gift itself. The gift itself is a relationship-adjusting decree. And without the adjustment, the decree has not come into place. God does not decree enemies friends when they're still enemies. He only decrees enemies friends when there's been a shift of attitude and friendship's real. Now, part of the answer then is in the nature of the gift. Part of it is in the nature of the giver and the receiver, the getter. Man, as a receiver, cannot perceive of God as different than he was unless he realizes that it was his perception of God that was wrong. Because God can't change. Man can't say, God has changed, he's now this where he was that. That can't be. God doesn't change. What has to happen is man has to say, I was wrong. I thought God was this way, and he's not. He's this way. That's the only way man as the receiver can ever get his attitude adjusted. He's got to admit that he was wrong in the way he was perceiving God. Well, how was he perceiving God? As an enemy. And the problem from the beginning was not that God was a legitimate object of rebellion and competition, but that man's perception of God was led astray by both flawed reason and flawed motivation. In other words, in Genesis chapter 3, when man became the enemy of God, it was not God that changed that day. God can't change. It was man's perception of God that changed. And with the change of perception came the enmity. So man as a receiver cannot perceive God differently unless he admits it's his perception that was wrong. He has to change his perception. That's part of what repentance is all about. But on the other hand, God as the giver cannot perceive of man as different than he was unless he is different. God can't say of a man, you're my friend, when the man's still an enemy. Man has to stop being the enemy in order for God to be able to say, you're my friend. God extends justification to a man when man's perception of God changes to fit the reality so that man can be considered by God to be different. But that is faith. Man has become different because he's begun to believe something different. He believed that God was out to get him. He believed that God hated him. He believed that God wanted to smush him or abuse him or use him. That's the way he believed. In order to become a friend to a God that you think of that way, you've got to stop thinking that way. Something's got to happen so that you begin to think, he doesn't hate me, he loves me. He's not out to get me or he'd have got me already. He's not out to smash me because he could have smashed me a long time ago if that's what he was doing. There's got to be good in his desire for me, because if evil was his desire, he could have accomplished it already. See, there's got to be the shift on man's part for God to consider him a friend. So justification's not a thing that's transferred from one person to another. It's a determination by God that because man has been transformed in his attitude from enemy to friend, he can now relate to him. God can relate to man as man's friend rather than as his judge. So what we're saying here is, when Paul says in Romans 4, verse 5, the one who does not work but believes in him, he's not setting up just another kind of law. where man has to perform this faith. He's simply telling us that faith is essential to the whole issue relationship, and what you believe makes a difference. It doesn't merit, but it makes a difference. Changing my mind about God being a hater to God being a lover doesn't make God owe me love. It only adjusts my attitude about Him. So faith does not incur obligation. The obligation only rests in the nature of the individual. God Himself only has to be gracious because He is gracious. He does not have to be gracious because I've repented. He doesn't have to be gracious because I believe. He doesn't have to be gracious for any reason other than the fact that His grace compels Him to be gracious, just like His justice compels Him to be just. So there's no merit in faith. It's just an attitude adjustment. And how does that come to pass? How does the attitude adjustment happen? Well, what is the gospel? Christ died for our sins. That's the basis of the gospel. Why would He do that? If my perception of God is that He is my enemy, there is no answer to that question. If God's my enemy, Christ would have not died for my sins. Period. If God is my enemy, not only would Christ not have died for my sins, He'd have made me die for them. That's what it would have been. So the gospel itself is the power of God in adjusting man's perception of the nature of God Himself. Shifts him from thinking of God as a hater into God as a lover. It's the gospel. The truth of the gospel. When a person begins to believe that God actually sacrificed His own Son in order to forgive me, there is a huge and massive contradiction to my attitude that God's out to get me. It's a huge contradiction. And if I believe that Christ died for my sins, suddenly God has become one who loves me. Suddenly, as soon as I believe that, that happens. And as soon as that happens, God declares me righteous because He can now relate to me as a friend. Now, why does justification even have to come into the picture if it's just a matter of an attitude shift? Well, you remember chapter 3, verse 25 and 26? God can accept an attitude shift, but He's still got to deal with justice issues. That's why Christ died for my sins. Because God could not just blow them off. That would have been unjust. He had to be both just and the justifier of the one who believes. So, it is true that the attitude shift has to occur, and that's a faith issue. You have to start believing something that you didn't believe. But there also has to be that objective reality where God deals with my injustice justly. And the Bible says He did that in Jesus. He put my sin on Him. He dealt Him all the grief and misery that was due me. And in doing that, He satisfied justice because my sin was paid for. Justice was satisfied. So God remains just. And then, because by the gospel, He shifted my perception of Him to lover rather than hater. That's a faith issue. Now He can begin to treat me as a friend. And He can treat me as one who has no sin problems because they've been placed on Jesus. Now, there are some people who think that faith obligates God to forgive us or give us whatever. It does not. The very idea that my faith obligates God is a return to the old God is my enemy concept. If I've got to obligate God to get Him to be gracious to me, then He doesn't really want to be. You see what I'm saying? So, the very idea that faith would create an obligation on God's part is an affront to the character of God. But, if I acknowledge that my change of attitude toward Him permits Him to be gracious to me, then that's a whole different issue. Because then the problem of His not being gracious is not because He doesn't want to, but because I didn't want Him to. It's my faith that allows him now to do what he always wanted to do. That's a totally different theological construct than I got to find a way to twist God's arm to get him to forgive me. Because that assumes he doesn't want to. Whereas faith says he's already promised he would if I just shift attitude thing, if I just believe him. That allows him to do it. So there are two different theologies here, two different gods, actually. So instead of the obligatory God, God is enemy, he becomes the willing provider. And this is an attitude of faith shift. So there's no obligation in believing. There's only goodness and integrity in making promises that only require faith, because it's a ruination to fulfill a promise to an unbeliever. It doesn't do anything to the relationship except harden the unbeliever in his unbelief. If he can get what he needs without changing attitudes at all, then you'll never get him to change his attitude. God withholds the promise from those who don't believe for their sake, as well as for the sake of the whole universe. There's got to be a faith shift before the fruit of faith can be poured out. God does not hesitate to pour it out because of something in him. He hesitates to pour it out because of something in me. As long as I'm going to consider him my enemy, he cannot be gracious to me except in very general ways. But ultimately, he is going to bring me to a lack of grace, to absolute justice. That's the day of the great white throne judgment. If I refuse to believe him, if I refuse to shift, if I refuse to stop saying, God hates me, if I refuse to start saying, God loves me, then what I expect from God, I'm going to get from God. I'm going to get hell, and I'll go to hell saying, see, I told you I was right, he hates me. And I still won't be right, but that's the way I'll be forever, justifying myself while I'm in the agony and all that stuff. And I'll still be wrong. Faith is essential because it's essential to relationships. Relationships cannot be sustained apart from faith. That's an inherent necessity. It's not a legal necessity. Now, that only leaves one other issue that we need to think about, and that is the issue of this whole business of justification in terms of whether it's mutable or immutable. You know what mutable means? Yes, it changes. Immutable, I learned this in English class this week, when you add this, it changes it to the opposite. It's unchanging. Okay, the question here is, can God justify a person, say, at age 75, and then revoke it at age 105 because of something that I do? Well, where did the justification come from at age 75? Well, it came as a decree that is rooted in the objective reality of somebody else's performance on my behalf. In order to revoke it later, what's got to change? That other person's performance on my behalf. Otherwise, it's not resting on his performance. It's resting on mine. Revocation reveals that it wasn't resting on a substitute. It was resting on my performance after all. And that, so people will say, well, you can lose your salvation because if you're really bad enough, God will revoke it. Well, what's that saying? It's saying it's based on your performance after all. The only way that you can lose your justification is if you never really had a solid foundation in the first place, because it's rooted in Christ. If his actions were perfect and they are historically established and settled and cannot be changed, if it's really rooted in his unchanging, already established righteousness, then the only way you could lose it is if that unchanging righteousness changed. And it can't. It's already historically established. Jesus went from birth to ascension without ever sinning. That's historically established. And since your righteousness rests on his performance, The only way you can lose it would be if his performance failed, which, as we've always said, can't do. It's already set in history. So it's obviously an immutable decree. God declared Abraham righteous approximately at the age of 75, and he was a justified man even while he was lying to Pharaoh about the identity of his wife. He was a justified man when he was lying to that next king about the identity of his wife. He was a justified man until he died, and he's still a justified man now. Because his justification did not rest on his performance. It was resting, according to verse 5, he who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Okay? Does that raise any question or comment? Their actions of faith are genuine actions of faith, but they don't have anything to do as, in terms of impact on justification. You're justified, and then, because you believe different things, obviously your behavior is going to be different. Obviously. Your behavior springs out of what you believe. If your faith shifts, your behavior is going to shift. It goes without saying. It depends on what people mean. The word favor generally means grace in the Scripture, falling from grace. Well, our faith comes and goes in terms of strength of conviction. That's true. And the whole thing, it runs like this. Some days we're more confident than other days. When we're not confident, our behavior shows our lack of confidence. When we are confident, our behavior shows our... But our justification isn't rooted in our behavior, so it's nothing. It has nothing to say about that. Oh, absolutely. That's why transformation is by renewing of the mind. The assumption is that the mind will accept these things as true. It'll be believing, a believing mind. But the only time that this falling from grace, that phrase, you're fallen from grace, is used is in the book of Galatians. And it's addressed to people who believe that they're being saved by their performance. They're the ones who've fallen from grace. It's never used of a true believer who isn't counting on his own performance. The flying ointment here is the whole issue of faith, because people can profess to believe what they don't. Judas was a classic example of a man who professed to believe that Jesus was the Christ early on. He would have never agreed to be one of the 12 if he didn't at least give lip service to the fact that Jesus was who he claimed he was. But obviously, that profession of confidence in Jesus' identity was only a profession. It was very shallowly rooted. Didn't have roots. It was based on some superficial things that Judas hoped to achieve by aligning himself with Jesus. We know that he was a thief. He was a greedy man. And he wanted status and power and wealth and all that. And when he discovered that being associated with Jesus was not going to go there, he said, "This is not for me." So he departed as a disciple and apostle and went out and hung himself. But you know, the final argument there was, is that the kind of attitude shift that God sees and then justifies the man? God sees a real shift. If it's not real, if it's just profession, just lip service, do you think God doesn't see that? Sure he does. And he never justifies anybody in whom there has not been a real shift. How does the shift occur? By the power of the Spirit, who convinces us. It is the working of the Spirit in our hearts and minds that persuades us that a thing is true. So even our faith is not a meritorious thing. We're not supposed to be boastful about that either. Anything else? Well, I hope our studies in Romans are making the issue of justification clear anyway, because we're going to be here for a little while we're in chapter 4, and then we'll move on into chapter 5 and the Adamic thing, and then maybe someday we'll get to chapter 6. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer then, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we're grateful to you that you have declared in your word your willingness to erase our sin on the basis of what Jesus has already done in history. If we'll just simply allow you to do that by shifting our attitude from you as an enemy to you as somebody who must really love us, because you wouldn't have sent your son to die for us if you didn't. So we thank you that you've made this abundantly clear, that to him who works, the reward is reckoned according to the standard of obligation, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. We rest in that, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.